Amen. Well, we come to part 8 of our church history, and today we're going to be thinking about one Constantine who has been called by historians Constantine the Great, and he is a very, very interesting character, and I trust that as we try and do him some justice, that we'll be able to even understand some very relevant and current issues that are going on today. This is all very interesting. Well, it has been said that Diocletian was the devil like a roaring lion. He was the last of the Roman emperors to persecute, and he came in with a goal which was to truly rend the church in pieces, destroy the church, put an end to Christianity. There was an edict sent out throughout the empire which basically made Christians fair game. East and west, north and south, local magistrates were punished if they did not track down and punish professing Christians and so on. So he was like the devil, like a roaring lion. But Constantine, as far as some are concerned, is the devil shining like an angel of light. Now, that's what's been said. The question is it fair? Is it fair? I have to be honest and say that for me, and you know, much of church history is a sort of you try and base it on objective fact, but you know, your sources and your own opinions and your own perspectives, and there's an element in which a subjectivism comes into your view of history. And I have to be honest, my view of Constantine over the last several years has changed, but my view of what Constantine has left as a legacy hasn't changed, if that makes any sense. He left a mark on the church like none other. Just imagine, the church has been hunted, persecuted, Christians have been killed, they've been seen as fair game, they've been the outcasts of society, until the beginning of the 4th century when suddenly Christians are brought into the mainstream of society. Not just like accepted, but to some degree they begin to take control of society in certain parts of the empire, most certainly. But in so doing, one has said, the professing church and the world joined hands under Constantine and began to enjoy one another's company. And there's an element in which this is very true. This is what happened. This was the result. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Constantine himself was the devil in disguise. There's some interesting perspectives on him going around today that we're actually going to comment on in a few moments. Who was this man? Who was this individual, Constantine? He was the son of Constantius, who was the ruler of the western part of the empire. Constantine's father actually spent a lot of his time in what we now know as Great Britain, in England. And from there, he ruled the western part of the empire. He was a good man. Even some of the edicts of emperors that had gone before, who he had served under, that were against Christians, he refused to implement. He was not up to basically hunting down Christians. He himself, we understand, was a pagan, but he was a reasonable individual who had a sense of law and justice, and we would have to say there was an element in which he knew much common grace. And then when Constantius died, he wanted his son Constantine to be the one who would take his place. And his son, it would seem from the very outset, even as a young man, having lived in Rome, during days when Christians were being persecuted. Young Constantine also had little stomach, as Miller says in his church history, he had little stomach for the persecution of Christians. He, from the very beginning, did not desire to see these people thrown to the lions. It seems he had been impressed by their faith, and he saw martyrs dying in Rome, and he was impressed by them. So when his father died in England, in York in England, in fact, in 306 AD, and he desired that his son would take his place, there was going to be a great problem. And the problem was the empire was kind of divided, and Maxentius was ruling the eastern part of the empire, and he did not like the idea that Constantius' son Constantine would come in and take over from his father. He saw this as his opportunity to take the whole empire for himself. There were other wannabes, if you like, that came to the fore. There were at least another six pretenders to the throne, and Constantine was able very easily to dismiss of them and overcome them. He himself proved himself to be a great soldier, like his father early on. The soldiers, the legions loved the father, they loved his son, and in a sense, the Roman soldiers had a big influence politically and socially in ancient Rome. And so Constantine had many supporters from the outset, but there were a lot, especially in the East, who refused to accept him, especially, of course, Maxentius. And things came to a head on October the 27th, 312 AD. On October the 27th, 312 AD, there was a great showdown, and it was known as the Battle of Milvian Bridge, where the two great armies came together, the East and the West. There was a civil war, and these two forces met. Milvian Bridge, a little till then insignificant place in Italy, and there was going to be a great showdown. Now, Maxentius was a tremendous pagan. He hated Christianity, and he worshipped the pagan Roman gods, and it was known that when he was going into battle against Constantine, that he had offered up sacrifices to the pagan gods. This was a great thing. He had actually gone to Rome, I believe, and offered up sacrifices there very publicly before he headed out to battle against Constantine. So it was very well known that Maxentius was a pagan. Constantine, he was at that point a moderate pagan. He wasn't like Maxentius. And he did not go to any pains to consult the heathen oracles or the heathen gods. And it was known that that was the case, that Constantine was a cool pagan. Not trendy cool, but cool as in he wasn't hot. And Maxentius, on the other hand, was the rabid pagan. Indeed, Constantine felt intimidated. And it would seem that his forces were outnumbered by the Eastern legions. And just the night before the battle, he began to seek some sort of divine intervention. He had been a sun worshipper, although moderately so, but nevertheless that was his religion. But he didn't want to call on his own sun god at this point. And so, as he's seeking some sort of divine intervention and divine help and wisdom, he chose to call upon the Christian God, the God of the Christians. And what happened will remain a matter of debate and discussion until the Lord comes back and all things are known. Well, what is said to have happened is that Constantine is said to have had a vision. And the vision was of the Christian cross and the Greek letter rho, really chi and rho together in the sky. And it would seem, though, that while the cross here is more, diagonal, that the actual image that he says he saw was more horizontal, you know, literally the shape of the cross in that way. But the arms of the cross being of equal length. And so he saw in the sky, this sky in this row, the Christian cross as he thought it was, with the row perhaps signifying Christos, the Greek word for Christ. And also emblazoned in the sky, the words, "In this sign we conquer." And then when he went to sleep, he had a dream that verified all of this, allegedly. And he saw in the dream his soldiers going into battle with the chi in the row, the cross, painted on their shields. And so in the morning, the day of the battle, all of his Western armies had on their shields painted this sign. But probably more that as opposed to that, okay? So the story, the history is that Constantine went to Milvian Bridge and gloriously trounced Maxentius. There was absolutely no contest. It was a battle, but it was an unusually good victory for Constantine, especially after all of the issues that had, you know, come before, namely the size of Maxentius's force and him creating a stir in Rome with his offering up of sacrifices to pagans, etc. Now, Constantine very clearly gave the credit for that battle to Jesus Christ. He actually began to have the habit of, when people in Rome, when he became, you know, emperor of all of the Roman Empire, when he would be applauded and lauded, his habit was to point towards the heavens, indicating, "Not me, but God." And he gave glory to Christ for that battle. There's no question about it. He believed that it was the God of the Christians who helped him to conquer. And by the sign of the cross, he defeated his enemies. Now, what about Constantine as a man? Was he a man who really loved Jesus Christ? Well, it's hard to know. It's hard to know. But before we go on and answer that, let me just talk a little bit about the cross. You see, we're familiar with the various crosses today. It was from this point that the cross became a Christian symbol. Up until then, up until 312, it was not part of Christendom. In fact, many of you do know this, but it was in fact a symbol of pagan religion up until that point. Indeed, what you see there in the Celtic cross is something that combines an ancient symbol, a pagan symbol, which modern Wiccan and paganism would speak of as being, you know, the male and the female coming together, this andronistic type of deity, you know, the god and the goddess, the whole thing that we talked about previously when we thought about Gnosticism and its revival today. An ancient symbol, the symbol of the cross, used by ancient Babylonish priests on their headgear. They would have had this symbol, but also the circle, the sign of the sun god, and it was an ancient symbol to have, you know, dating back a couple of thousand years before Christ, easily to have a cross and a circle coming together. Christians never used that symbol until the Emperor Constantine. There's a picture of John Paul II. You see what he's got there. Now, that, according to, you know, the Roman Catholic belief, is the mass wafer. It's very much at the centre of Romanism, the circle of the mass. But you see, even in that symbolism there, it actually does look like a sun, doesn't it? you know, and the circle was something that was used in ancient Babylon to represent the sun god. And also, here is an ancient, I'm afraid you can't really see it too well. Mark, could you maybe turn off the lights at the front here? I don't know if that will help. This is Isis, the sun goddess, and her son Horus on her knee. You can actually see it's very like the Madonna and child, can't you? It's, you know, just the whole kind of Roman Catholic image of mother and child. You know, she's nursing Horus, just the kind of same idea of mother and child, Madonna and child. It goes into all kinds of religions, Canaanite religion, Egyptian religion, Babylonian religion. They've all got their mother and child images. But Isis here in particular has her headgear has this circle on it, which again represents the sun god, you know, this circle, which Christians incorporated into the cross as well. If you ask like a Catholic priest what this Celtic cross means, they'll probably tell you know the cross represents Christ and the circle represents eternity, you know, never ending. And it sounds all really good, but I'm just saying these symbols do go back way prior to Christ. And also, this is actually a stone that was found in Canaan, in the Holy Land, and it represents one of the Canaanite gods. And if you see the top right hand section of it there, once again, the circle and the cross. Do you see that? Again, this pagan symbol for fertility, for you know, representing you know, male, female, god, goddess, and then the circle once again representing the sun, you know, the giver of life, all to do with fertility rites and what have you. You can see it in Egypt, you can see it in Rome as well, the cross and the sun coming together. Thanks, Mark, if you could put the lights back on so I can see all these beautiful faces. There you are. So we can see that Christianity adopted at this point signs and symbols that go way back before Christianity. They were given Christian connotations, they were given Christian meanings and significance, but in and of themselves, they're not Christian. That's one of the reasons why, you know, personally, I don't like crosses. You know, I don't wear cross earrings, nor nose rings. Nor is my belly button pierced with a cross, you know. I just don't like crosses, nor do I even like the thought of crosses being behind pulpits. You know, the reality is, it's not in itself a Christian symbol. It's got pagan connotations, but you know, we can make it mean what we want, I guess, in some sense. But the reality is, there are roots to this. And this is one of the things that Constantine did. We'll talk a little bit about him in a moment. But one of the things that he did was as he began to bring Christianity into the mainstream, he did allow a strong element of pagan symbolism, pagan culture that was there to be brought into the church as well. And it could be well argued that throughout the empire, as Christianity, not under Constantine necessarily, but possibly his son, who was also Constantius, like his father, possibly under him, pagan priests saw the opportunities were moving away from being a pagan, and they were now found in the fields of Christendom. And so, you know, there was mass conversions, there was baptisms, and one wonders just how quickly it would have been that the church that was relatively pure, battling heresy, battling all the isms that we spoke of a few weeks ago, and at the same time suffering persecutions, how quickly that church would have been corrupted. It must have been an interesting 100 years or so just after Constantine, just to see the church changing from being persecuted to becoming powerful throughout the empire. But all these sort of symbolisms and signs and many even of much of the garb that the priests began to wear, excuse me, the bishops, namely the pastors began to wear, all kind of were little flips that were taken from paganism, such as the mitre. That was unknown prior to these days. And in the early church. Some Roman Catholic artists do depict people like Ignatius or Ambrose or whatever with mitres, but they didn't wear those mitres. Again, they have some pagan origins as well. So these were interesting days when the church knew relief, but when the world and paganism began to sort of influence Christianity and change Christianity. Now, what can we say about Constantine himself? Well, he may have been a true Christian. It's difficult to know, but what we do know is that at one point, and we'll see this hopefully next time, he did strongly defend the deity of the Lord Jesus. And then at another point, he began to wane and draw back from that. But also, when it came to just how he led the empire, there were changes that took place. For example, it was in 321 that he passed a law making Sunday, the first day of the week, the empire's day of rest. It was Constantine that brought that in an edict that was binding upon the whole world, the whole Roman world at that time, recognizing that that was the day in which Christians worshipped. He wanted to ensure that Christians were able to worship without any hindrance whatsoever. And so, if you like, the Lord's Day was put in the statute books of man as the official day of rest. He also constructed church buildings at his own expense. He would have himself purchased land, and not out of the empire's coffers, but out of his own funds, purchase land and build buildings and give lavish gifts to the churches. Now, that again would change churches, wouldn't it? That would change their mindset. Up until now, there have been a people who have found it hard to get employment, who have found it hard to be established in an area for long, because at times they would be shut down through magistrates, or shut down because the people would be so persecuted they would scatter and go to other places. But now the church becomes settled, the church begins to grow rich and prosperous. Indeed, the Lateran Palace in Rome, where the popes have traditionally lived, was built by Constantine for one of the pastors in Rome at that time. Now, remember, it wasn't that he built it for a pope, because popery is also something that's going to develop and grow out of this Rome-centred sponsorship for the church. It makes sense, doesn't it? Why wasn't it, Paris? Or why wasn't it, some other city, Alexandria, which had many godly bishops and preachers at that time? It was Rome that became the kind of main place, because that's where the emperor was, that's where the money was, that's where the power was. And so the church at Rome became the powerful, domineering local church, eventually so much so that she could call the whole Catholic Church the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that was a growing, evolving thing. Didn't all happen at once. There's no way that Constantine can legitimately be thought of as the first pope. Of course, the Catholics would say it was Peter, but even so, Constantine himself was not the first pope. He did retain a title, Pontifex Maximus, which the popes today have continued to hold to themselves, which means supreme ruler of all the earth, which of course is utter blasphemy. But that title, Pontifex Maximus, was also a Roman emperor's title. It wasn't simply a title that belonged to a churchman. It just grew again as the title and the concept of the pope began to grow, so the papacy took that title to itself. But Constantine himself set the Lord's Day aside, began to sponsor, build, help churches. He brought pastors, bishops, as they were known, into the legal structure of the empire at that time, giving them much local authority. Now again, how this would change the church. It was that the bishops were being dragged through the streets by horses, as the, you know, tied to the horses by their feet until they were killed, until they were dead. That was happening under Diocletian. And then suddenly, under Constantine, pastors are being told that they have authority that exceeds magistrates in certain parts of the empire. And that would certainly change the church. It would change the kind of men that would want to be leaders in the church. It would change the people's perspective of what a leader ought to be like. Should he be, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, qualified in this manner? Or should he be a man with a sharp legal mind, with a powerful personality, with a charismatic image or whatever? You know, it would change a lot very, very quickly. And that's indeed what began to happen. Now, was Constantine intending to pollute and pervert the church? Frankly, personally, I don't think for one minute that there's any evidence that he had some malicious scheme that was saying, I'm going to destroy Christianity by making her rich and making her powerful and making her fat. I don't believe that for one minute. What we have is a man who, whatever he saw at, before Milvin Bridge, whatever happened, whether it was a figment of his imagination, whether it was real or whether it was just a complete political lie and scam, I have absolutely no idea. I wasn't there. But whatever happened, it seems that Constantine became a serious Christian, at least externally. So much so that he also, on the Lord's Day, would attend church and listen to sermons that were very, very long. Eusebius was one of his pastors at one time, and Eusebius would at times preach a couple of hours. And Constantine, the emperor, would sit and listen, never complaining, never interfering, never interrupting, and taking it all on board. Also, in his favor, we would say that he introduced the welfare state. And you say, what? In his favor? Well, there was a custom that, you know, to be honest, it still goes on in some parts of the world, in, you know, tribal settings, but in the Roman Empire, if a poor family had a child and it was an unwanted child, if they felt they couldn't afford that child, sadly, you know, if it was a little girl and they didn't want a little girl, which was very common, the children would just be taken into the woods and put to death. It was a common thing. Infanticide was just part of life in those days. Constantine saw the wickedness of that, and he introduced grants to poor families so that they wouldn't kill their children. If you like, a sort of early anti-abortion movement, so to speak. And it was Constantine that was behind that, and we have to acknowledge that that was a good thing. Also, what about the whole kind of Roman fascination with the theatre and with the amphitheatre, the gladiatorial events? Constantine sought as best he could to outlaw these things, to ban these things. The theatre was just perverse, it was flamboyant, it was just a place where there was graphic wickedness and sin. Christians had nothing to do with it. Constantine associated with the Christians. And the theatre began to get strangled in his day. The gladiators began to diminish, not entirely, not absolutely. You see, while Constantine was leading the empire in a reasonable direction, the effects, of course, I don't think he would have foresaw how it would have corrupted and changed the church and brought the church into even a state of apostasy. But while he was doing that, it wasn't that everybody in the empire under Constantine became Christians. Don't imagine that for one minute. In his day, during his reign, the vast majority of the wealthy and the ruling classes maintained their paganism. So it's not that Christianity, and this is the way some spinners, you know what a spinner is, right? Somebody who takes a historical fact and then spins it to make it say something different. Some would say today that Constantine just adopted Christianity because it became the most popular religion, and he was just a political guy that was... That wasn't the way it was. Paganism was still the most popular religion throughout all of the empire. And those who were just under Constantine were absolutely, definitely still committed to their paganism, still loved their theatre, still loved the gladiators, still had a bloodlust. It wasn't that he was gaining anything really special by being a Christian. He was brought into conflict with many within the ruling classes in his day because of his position and because of his convictions. However, he did allow freedom of worship. He allowed this. Now, again, really interesting. There were some emperors that had allowed Christians. But as we saw in those first couple of hundred years or so, most didn't. At least 10, well, in fact, we counted 11, who had various kinds of horrible oppressions against Christians. But Constantine allowed the pagans to practice. He did outlaw witchcraft. He did outlaw, human sacrifices and those things which are part of paganism when paganism gets completely accepted in a society. Like just now, oh no, we're not into that. No, not of course you're not. Not just now because there's some light, but whenever the light's diminished and the darkness rules, just as it happened in Scotland and Ireland under those Druidistic Celtic sun god worshipping pagan rites and rituals, humans were in fact sacrificed, even though today the Wiccan web pages will all say, oh, these people, they say this, we would never do such a thing, but they wouldn't today under these circumstances. But change the circumstances and see what happens. So it would be fair to say that Constantine had some political problems because he adopted Christianity, rather than it solving his political problems. And he led the empire in a reasonable direction. Now, when he died, his son Constantius expanded Christianity in the empire. He was not like his dad in that his dad allowed pagans to worship. Constantius wouldn't. He wasn't as tolerant. He persecuted pagans. In fact, his son persecuted pagans and attacked the those who disagreed with him. As you see, my PowerPoint, I must have hit the wrong buttons there when I was setting it up, but it would be true also that Constantine was baptized at the end of his life. And some use this against him to say that it shows that he wasn't really a Christian at all. However, remember some of the views that were around in those days. Baptize your child early. At that point, still not babies, but children. Baptize them early in life so that they're sanctified and set aside because it washes away sin. Or wait to the end and get it in at the end so that all the sin that you've committed is washed away. Remember that kind of mindset. It was wrong. It was way off base. But there was a lot of confusion regarding baptism. And it would be true that he waited basically until the end of his life before he was baptized. Now, let me read you something from the Da Vinci Code, okay? Millions are reading this. Many, many more millions are going to be hearing this kind of stuff. There's an English historian character called Teabing in the book. And this young lady, Sophie, asks the question, well, I thought Constantine was a Christian. Oh, hardly, Teabing scoffed. He was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest. In Constantine's day, Rome's official religion was sun worship, the cult of Sol Invictus, or the invincible sun, and Constantine was its head priest. Unfortunately for him, a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. Christians and pagans began warring, and the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to rend Rome in two. Constantine decided something had to be done. In 325, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity. Sophie was surprised. Why would a pagan emperor choose Christianity as the official religion? Tibing chuckled. Constantine was a very good businessman. He could see that Christianity was on the rise, and he simply backed the winning horse. Historians still marvel at the brilliance with which Constantine converted the sun-worshipping pagans to Christianity. By fusing pagan symbols, dates, and rituals into the growing Christian tradition, he created a kind of hybrid religion that was acceptable to both parties. Now it goes on. It's interesting. Rome, because of her apostasy, has left Christianity wide open to this kind of accusation. There's no question about that. As Reformed Christians, though, we can look at these signs, symbols, dates and stuff and say, you know what, they really don't mean anything to us. And we're not attached to them. That's not what our religion is about. But the fact of the matter is, this is the kind of popular history that's being touted today. And as I say, millions are reading it. Millions are taking it in. This book presents itself as, here's a story, but any facts that we present in the story are factual. You know, it's real cunning. And so people read it and they think, well, that must be the case. Constantine was a pagan to his dying day and he was just a businessman. What about all the laws that Constantine passed? What about the favour that he showed to the church, etc., etc.? Yes, he was baptised at the end, but that fact in itself can be explained by some of the wayward teaching that was going on in the day. But his life from 312 on does demonstrate strong favour towards Christianity. And as we've said, it's not that he backed the winning horse, because during his day, paganism was by far the most popular expression of religion. And so, this is the way it's been presented. I would have to say I would ridicule the thought that Constantine was a pagan till his dying day. Was he a genuinely converted, born-again man? I don't know his heart. But what I do see is the weight of his laws, his leadership, his statements leaned towards the fact that it seems there was some kind of change, and that the change certainly was in favour of Christianity. But it's amazing just how you can take facts, you can take concepts and then just make conclusions out of thin air. Yes, Constantine did begin that element of pagan symbols coming into Christianity, and that in itself was bad and sad and should not have been. Even, you know, the book here goes on to tell the truth about December 25th, and why it was picked as the day of the birth of Christ. And again, Reformed Christians have been saying this for centuries. We know that it was a day that celebrated, certainly in Babylonish custom, the birth of Nimrod, the mighty hunter whose heart was set against the God of heaven. We know that other religions, even in the East, had their various gods that were celebrated their births on the December 25th. We know that. That's why on Christmas Day, we don't sing happy birthday to Jesus. We recognize in our culture people are thinking about Christ. We want to use that to the advance and the glory of the gospel. But we don't, have some superstitious attachment to the day. And that's why in our church building we're not bringing all the decor and the things about Christmas into our worship. You know, here we are on Christmas Day and now we've got a big Christmas tree up, which again is a pagan thing and all the rest of it. We have to be careful. But it all goes back to this. But there's no doubt that Rome has left herself wide open to spinners, to liars like Dan Brown, because she's adopted things into Christianity that really are not part of the biblical tradition that we should be receiving. Constantius, back to him, his son, he closed pagan temples, he saw the upper class adopt Christianity. Things completely changed at this point. The whole thing, just turns around. The empire does become more outwardly Christian. Was Jesus Christ loved, honoured and obeyed? That's a different story. Then, after Constantius, there was a trying time. The next emperor was Julian, who had been brought up as a Christian. Now remember, by this time, already. Christianity is nominal in many places. Not that there's not true believers, of course there is. But this young man is brought up in a Christian context. He believes, he sees utter hypocrisy and sham and pretense, and he hates Christianity. Having professed it as a young man, he becomes the emperor, and he became known certainly among the Christians, and then after his death he became known as Julian the Apostate. Everything that Constantius sought to do, which was not necessarily right, by the way, the state, you know, exercising its arm on behalf of the church and so on. But Julian comes up to try and undo all of that. He begins to take church buildings off of the Christians, burn them, the persecution starts, but the Lord only has that man around for a couple of years, and he is taken out into a lost eternity, no doubt. So, a little bit about Constantine and just how things changed. Any comments, any questions? Jeff? Possibly, Jeff says, could the Lord have used Julian to purify the church? A little bit, possibly. It was a very short period. And, you know, as we'll see, you know, in the weeks ahead, if it was a purification, it wasn't a thorough one, if you know what I mean. But what we'll do next time is we'll talk about the Council of Nicaea and, you know, 325, when Constantine, you know, called together the council anthem. I would say that Anthony's saying that at Cal State, San Bernardino, he was taught that, you know, Constantine was basically sensitive to his mother's religion. You know, that was his motivation. I would say that the way the world views a Christian, you know, just somebody that supports Jesus, you know, in a vague kind of way, it's shocking when you look at what Constantine did in the empire, that the world would say he wasn't a Christian himself. The people that would say we're not sure if he was a Christian would be us, if you know what I mean. Because we know that it's not just, you know, rah-rah for Jesus. We know that it's a regenerate heart. We know that it's faith in Christ. We understand the nature of true and saving faith. So it would be the likes of us that would really say, have a right to say, well, I don't know if he was a Christian. He may have been, he may not have been, you know. But the world should look at him, if they're just being honest with how he led the empire, what he changed, what he cut out, what he introduced, they would have to say, this guy was in favour of Christianity, hence, in their mind, a Christian. You know, so it's amazing. But, you know, revisionism is all around us. All around us today, right? Right. I never read that. Ryan's making the point that he's read somewhere that he put off his baptism because he wanted to go to the Holy Land to be baptized. That's possible. You know, I would think the emperor, if he wanted to, he could have, you know. But I don't know. That's very possible. Yeah, Tim.
Two questions. Where did Constantine rule at? Was he ruling in Rome or in
the... Eventually back to Rome. You know, at the beginning, before the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Maxentius would have had that part of the empire. You know, Constantine, I'm trying to remember, it would have been like England, France, Spain, Portugal, you know, that kind of side, the western side of Europe. Maybe he went into Germany, into the kind of northern part, I just can't remember. But Maxentius would have basically had Italy and, you know, just the nations round about Italy, the east and the west. So initially Constantine was in the west. But once he gained the victory, he ruled in Rome, you know. You had another question? Oh. You didn't know what was in the East? Yeah, yeah, it would have actually... What's the name of the Byzantine Empire? It was him that built the... I think actually also North Africa would have been considered the East. Yeah, and he built, you know the great city that the Byzantine Empire began to get named after as well. I mean, it was a great emperor as far as just keeping things together was concerned. You know, but you can see just how things changed, you know. Cameron?
Did Constantine ever make Christianity official? So that's what I've heard in his
practice,
that he made it an official religion of
Roman. In a sense, but only insofar as the Roman tradition up until then had always been whatever religion the emperor had. That's what the religion the people had. So if the emperor was sponsoring his religion, if you like, all state money, emperor's money is going to go in one direction. It's not that. I mean, don't have it in your minds that, and this is the way that they would try and portray it, that Constantine kind of made everybody in the empire become Christians. Kind of the way Diocletian wanted everybody to be pagans. So he would, you know, he would kill Christians. Constantine actually did not do that. So he became a Christian, allegedly, right? He acted in favour of Christians. Money was being spent from the state and from his own pocket. So in that sense, official religion. But it's not like, it's not like there's this kind of, thing that from this day on, everybody in the empire is a Christian. You know, it didn't work that way. That would have been more likely the case under his son Constantius. You know, who basically said, I'm not tolerating anybody to worship in any other way other than in the Christian way, you know. So, again, it's the use of words. Yeah, official, but what does it actually mean? Does it mean that everybody's to be a Christian? No, that didn't happen, you know. Yvonne. He would have thought of himself as a Christian, and, He did again many actions that, from the world's perspective, they should look at him and go, oh, he was a Christian. Again, from our perspective, we go, we don't know, was he a Christian or was he not? Even Constantine, I mean, you know, things are held against him, such as he had one of his own sons killed. There was also an incident with his wife, I believe, when she claimed that she was raped, and I can't remember if he did he kill. I forget. You know, there was a few things that happened in Constantine's day in his life that, you know, you could look at and go, wow, that's kind of weird. That's not really the behavior of a Christian. But then again, we don't maybe have all the facts and details and, you know, and the context is different from our day. Tim? Okay, we'll talk about that next week. Let's talk about that next week. There's another question over his head. Nick Needham, in his book 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, is very benevolent towards him, even in light of that, and we'll talk about that next week, that particular thing. Yeah. Rick? I guess the only record we have is that they were bishops in the church, you know. But then the question is, were they qualified biblically to be in that position, or were they great legal minds, and you know, all the rest of it, you know. We could talk a wee bit more about that next week as well when we get to Nicaea. That's a significant thing, the Council of Nicaea, very significant. Yeah. Well, let's pray, and then if you could take your conversations next door. Keep this hall as quiet as possible, if you would. Father, we thank you for your hand upon your church. Even, Lord, as we consider what Constantine did, we recognise that there was peace brought to the church. And that, Lord, we thank you that at times when your church is undergoing great trials, you do bring her relief. And Lord, we know that this is part of your shepherdly care for your body. And Lord, we do pray that your hand would be upon your church today. In some parts of the world, there's great pressure. Lord, in some parts of the world, there is martyrdom. And yet, Lord, we know that you know all about it. And we ask that you would be gracious. And with the saints in heaven, we cry, how long, O Lord? How long? O Lord, would you not vindicate yourself in these days and bring peace to your church and give her grace for every battle? Lord, we do ask that you would help us as we try and live for you in this day to learn from the past. And we pray that we would be wise in our understanding and in our walk. In Jesus' precious name, amen.